So we're going to be, tonight we're going to be in continuing his lesson on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Please do be in prayer for him. He's not at all sure what's going on with his back. And back pain is just horrible. So please be in prayer for him. We're in main point 5. Offenses against the Holy Spirit. Basically, this can be divided up into two main sections. Offenses that can be committed against the Holy Spirit by the unbeliever, and offenses that can be committed against the Holy Spirit by the believer. So unbeliever and the believer. The first one that the unbeliever can commit is resisting the Holy Ghost. As Pastor Weigel said before, don't stumble or get confused by the different use of Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. They're translated from the same thing and they mean the exact same. We tend to use ghost differently now, but the reason why we have this is in the Old English period, they didn't have the word spirit. All they had was the word that eventually became ghost. Then when later, after the Normans conquered England and they got a lot of influence from France, they adopted a lot of Latin words. One of the Latin words they adopted was spirit. So you ended up having both ghost and spirit that for a long time were used interchangeably. You know, we use ghostly now in a very negative way, but if you go back to just like to the time of Sir Walter Scott and his writings, Ivanhoe and stuff, he will use the word ghostly like we use the word spiritual. He'll use the word ghostly. So don't get messed up by the use of Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. So it says here, resisting the Holy Ghost. He has here Acts 7:51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Here the unsaved man resists the gracious attempts of the Spirit to win him. Despite the plainest arguments and the most convincing facts, this man rejects the evidence and refuses to accept Christ. Here's the reality. I've talked with people all over the world. And they say, well, you know, the common thing is, well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? You know, they live out in Timbuktu. Do you know that's a real city, Timbuktu? See, I think it's in Algeria, Western Africa. It's like out in the middle of nowhere. You know, at one time, that was the furthest place anyone knew of, Timbuktu, you know. But a lot of people say, well, what about those individuals who've never heard the gospel? Here's what the Bible reveals to us, is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is always trying to reach every person born in the world. Romans chapter 1 discusses this, says that creation itself, Romans chapter 1, Psalms 19, talks about the fact that God created man with a knowledge of God in his heart, and that creation testifies to it. But not only that, if you look at John chapter 1, a couple of verses down, talks about that the Word was the light, and the light was the life of men. It says, and the light is shining into the darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not. Interesting thing about that word translated comprehend is it's a compound verb in Greek. It's katalambano. Katalambano is to receive down. So you can kind of see this idea of it being translated comprehend, to receive something down into yourself. They refuse to take in that light. And so every man is without excuse if he rejects God. I say this with all conviction, that the man who is out in the hinterlands, out in Siberia somewhere, off by himself, that if he responds to the light that God has given him, God will move heaven and earth to get him further revelation. I mean, look what God did with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Picked him up and took him to the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert. I don't know about you, I'd be rather startled if I was the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, some guy just come walking up to you right in the middle of the desert, saying, hey, you know what you're reading there? Who are you? Where'd you come from? Are there more? And then you have Cornelius the centurion. The Holy Spirit told Peter to go to him. Why? Because these men responded to the gospel, you know, responded to the light they possessed. You know, they were imperfectly seeking God, but because they were seeking God sincerely, responding to what God had given them, God gave more. So the Bible can justly condemn the Jews of all people at that time. They had the word of God, and they refused to acknowledge it. They refused to accept it. So hard were their hearts when you read in the Gospels that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and so many people were saying, wow, this Jesus must really be a messenger of God. The Pharisees said, man, Jesus is really starting to, you know, cause a stir. We should kill this guy Lazarus. I was thinking, how hard does your heart have to be to view the miraculous and say, you know, here's a man raised from the dead, and you're like, he's taken away from our numbers. He's taking away from our gig. We should kill the guy he just raised from the dead. Hard hearts indeed. So the unsaved person can refuse to accept the truth that God's Spirit is revealing to them. If a person ever tells you, I do not believe in God, understand this. He is lying to you. Because your God tells you in His Word that that individual knows in their heart that there is a God. That's why the Old Testament says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's playing a game. It's like the really horrific stories you hear of children who go in the closet and hide to get away from the fire, thinking that that is going to, that if they turn their back to it and don't look at it, that it can't hurt them. Fools say in their heart that there is no God. The next sin that a unsaved individual can be guilty of is insulting the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite or insulted unto the Spirit of grace. When the sinner refuses to believe or accept the testimony of the Spirit, he insults the Spirit by treating the whole work of Christ as a deception and a lie, or the death of Christ as the death of an ordinary man and not as God's provision for the sinner. The unbeliever gives insult to the Holy Spirit of God when he makes light of and mocks the truths of God's word. There's this attitude of profanity that exists in our country. And I'm not talking about cussing. I'm talking about the attitude of irreverence, that nothing is sacred. We serve a fearful God. We do well to remember that it was God who moved the bears to attack the young men who insulted his prophet. It was God who took down Korah and all his followers straight down into hell alive because he challenged Moses, his servant. We ought to approach God with reverence. Ecclesiastes warns us that when we come before God, we ought to be slow to speak. And people do, they think that they can lightly mock the Savior. Some of the things that they do is disgusting. Some of the portrayals of Mary and Christ. He's commonly mocked in popular media now, Christ is. And they don't know that there's coming a day. They think, they say like the fool does in Proverbs, it says, the Most High does not regard, nor does he care. But they don't know that a day of judgment is appointed, and every word will be demanded of them. The third offense against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. This is one of the scarier verses in the New Testament to me. These men were yet living, and Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to save men, has declared them done. No hope for them. Salvation had passed them by. That they were going to live and die and go to hell without hope. We debated this when I was in Bible college a lot. Like, what is that? You know, if it can stop you from getting saved forever, what is it? Well, you know, you have to look at the situation. The Pharisees and the Jews of the time were in a unique position that you and I are not in. They got to see Christ with their own eyes. They got to interact with him directly. They got to view the miraculous working of God. See his power visibly displayed. Individuals raised from the dead. Maimed individuals healed. Can you imagine? You know, I've known a number of people over time who had withered limbs, shrunken limbs. And several times the Bible says that Christ healed individuals so that their limbs were fully restored. I mean, can you imagine what that must have looked like? Suddenly, the limb goes from this warped thing to whole and healthy. Clear, powerful display of the working of God. And when faced with this, this is what they said. This man does these things by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They attributed the absolute, apparent, visible working of God to the devil. What greater insult could there possibly be to say that what God, the mighty work of God, And you know, the Bible declares that all the miracles of Christ were done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, that's not God, that's the devil. What greater insult could there possibly be? Pastor writes here, this seems to be the most grievous sin of all, since there is no forgiveness for this sin. The only definition of blasphemy against the Spirit is found here in Matthew 12. The religious leaders committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when they attributed to Satan the work of the Spirit. Remember, Christ's miracles were accomplished by the Spirit. This sin is probably not possible today. It demands both knowledge of the truth and speaking against that truth. We don't have that direct manifestation of the power of God, you know, that visible direct manifestation like they did. So we're not in that same position. So quite possibly we could not commit the same thing. Now, there are other situations where salvation is eliminated in regards to living individuals. This is one of the things where we have to really urge people and try to reach them, because there comes a point where God says, like he did in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a point where God says, I give you over to your sin. Someone once said that if you say, you know, if you demand of God something loud enough and long enough, he'll give it to you, whether you need it or not. If you demand loud enough and long enough that the Lord leave you alone. He has an example here. It says, the deliberate adding to or taking away from the book of Revelation. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You know, this one kind of makes sense to me, because a deliberate knowing alteration of the word of God reveals something about the state of your heart. You are truly against the things of God if you will knowingly change his word. I can understand poor translation, mistakenly misrepresenting the word of God, but to deliberately alter it for your purposes reveals something terrible about your heart. And the Bible declares such an individual, they are damned. There is no hope for them. Next, he has here the worshiping of the beast. This is a curious thing, because this verse is basically written twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, speaking of the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So that was actually quoting from both verses. They both talk about a group of individuals whose names are not written in the book of life. They're alive, but already their names are absent from the book of life. And the common factor that unites them is that they are worshipers of the beast. These individuals are dead and damned, though they live. And then he has a last example. It says, there is a time when God stops striving with a man. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. without hope of change, without hope of correction. There comes a time when a person crosses that line, when they finally say in their heart, you know, finally and truly, I will have nothing of God. I find this kind of reflected in the law, because at one point God commands the Israelites. He says that if, and this is one of those things that the world rejects because it sounds so brutal, but this is what our Lord commanded Israel. God commanded Israel, it says, that the child who will no longer yield to his parents' hand was to be stoned. The child who would no longer yield to his parents' hand was to be stoned. I remember how fearful when I was reading that. I was like, wow. You know, there's a point where God says, if the person isn't going to yield anymore, then judgment comes upon them. And I believe that this gives us an insight into this idea of the individual who, you know, often being reproved hardens his neck. This is the individual who will no longer respond to the things of God, who consciously, willfully rejects God. Now, we don't know when that point is. So all we can do is when we, you know, encounter people who are at all receptive, you know, try to reach them with the gospel. This matter of whether or not they, you know, whether or not they've hardened their hearts to the point where God has turned them over completely to their sin for destruction, we can't know that. All we can know is they're alive and God has told us to share the gospel. So we ought to continue doing so. We now continue to the second subpoint, subpoint B, offenses committed by the believer. So this is for most of you sitting here, so you're going to want to pay attention to this. Number one, grieving the Holy Spirit, causing the Holy Spirit grief. Isaiah 63, verse 10, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Vexed is Strong's number 6087. In the intensive PL, it could mean tortured. So they had tortured God's Spirit by their rebellion, caused God great agony. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Grieve is the word used to describe the experience of Christ in Gethsemane. The Spirit is the most sensitive person of the Godhead. Our wicked responses to others make him sad. You know, I can kind of get a glimpse of this when I was dealing with our foster children, when we had our foster children in Oregon. There were points when the oldest one, you know, she was resisting our guidance. And one day I was actually in tears and I said, you know, because I hate having to discipline. You know, I would rather have it just be the warm, friendly, loving, you know, relationship. And I said, Destiny, I just wish you would just listen to us and do what we say, because we want what's best for you. We love you. And I remember thinking to myself, how my turning away from God to go my own way, to do things my way, to treat my fellow man with disrespect and disregard, how it must ache his heart and hurt him. You know, at one point in the New Testament it says, talking about that with the tongue, We praise God and curse men made in the image of God. And God says, and the Bible says, these things ought not to be so. What pain it causes God's heart to see us treating each other so. We ought to, in all things, let our actions be governed by godly love and not by vain, selfish interest. Next is lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Matthew Poole writes, this sin is said to be lying to the Holy Ghost. One, because against their own consciences and the Spirit of God. Two, witnessing with their spirits. Two, because they pretended to holiness and the service of God when they intended only to serve their own turns. Three, defrauding the poor members of Christ of their right, for so by their vow it became. What he's saying here in that point is that the situation with Ananias and Sapphira was not their failure to give everything that they had gained from selling their property. Their sin was saying that they were giving everything that they had made off of the sale of their property, but holding back some. We take promises. Too often we're quick, especially, young believers and the unbelieving. We say, oh, I swear to God, this and that. Or, if God, if you'll just do this for me, I promise I'll whatever. And we think, well, God will forgive me. He understands that I shouldn't have spoken haste, that I made a mistake, that I shouldn't have made that promise. You know what Ecclesiastes says about that? It says, do not say to the angel, referring to promises, says, do not say to the angel that it was a mistake. For why should God become angry at the sound of your voice? And why should he destroy the works of your hands? Jesus Christ, in his time, the Jews had this whole ranking of oaths, that if you made certain kinds of oaths, you could get away with them, but others you had to keep. And Jesus Christ told him, no, that isn't how it works. Your yes is yes, your no is no. That means if you say you're going to do something before the Lord, he holds you accountable. You must fulfill it. You must fulfill that vow. The Bible says of the righteous man, says he swears to his own hurt. This is the idea of the guy who makes a promise and then realizes, oops, I overstretched myself a bit, but I made the promise. I need to go ahead and keep it. So this is the problem that Ananias and Sapphira came unto, was they lied. They lied. Peter stood before them. Peter stood before Ananias and then Sapphira separately. And he says to Sapphira, he says, did you sell this property for thus and thus? And she said, yes. And he says, behold, the feet of the men who carried your husband out are at the door, and they will carry you out. And she died, both of them. Yes, we serve a loving God. We serve a merciful God. But Ananias and Sapphira, that's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. We ought to consider that our God is a fearful God. Number three, the offense that we can commit against the Holy Spirit is quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 gives the command, quench not the Spirit. The thought of quenching the Spirit seems to be used in connection with fire, as in the following verses, Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So quench here is definitely a word associated with the idea of fire. It is therefore related more to the thought of service than to that of life. The context of 1 Thessalonians 5:19 shows that it was the Spirit's work through the gift of prophecy that was not to be quenched. We may quench the Spirit in our hearts and in the hearts of others by disobedience to His voice, and by refusing to go where He sends us to labor, we quench the Spirit. Let us be sure the gift of the Holy Ghost for service is not quenched. Notice the following summary. Resisting has to do with the regenerating work of the Spirit. Grieving has to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Quenching has to do with the empowering of the Spirit for service. You know, we kind of understand this idea of quenching, you know. You know, we'll tell somebody, you know, hey, don't throw a wet blanket on it. You know, the idea of, you know, here's God moving, wanting to work through us and through others. And we try to throw a wet blanket on it and put out that fire. All right. We're done. Any questions? Comments? Curses? Blessings? Revilings? Stonings? All right.